Well, it's great to be with you this morning, church. Thank you for having us. I really wanted to make this my first stop as a full-time DS. And as you know, in January, early Sunday morning, I phoned Scott and said, I'm not feeling good. I didn't think the new DS bringing a barf bucket up to the pulpit would be a real good look, so I had to cancel. But it's great to be with you this morning. I am the new DS. I'm the hairless version of Martin Perrin, if those of you that know him. He's been training me for the last year, and I'm now in the role full-time, and I'm really, really enjoying it. I'm enjoying it so much, I've even said to Martin, I'm wondering if I might be doing it wrong, because it's just so much fun. I've been a pastor in this district for 29 years, serving in the communities of Smithers, McBride, and Prince George. My beautiful bride, Marilyn, is with me today, and last summer we celebrated our 28th wedding anniversary. We also have three boys, Brendan, Marshall, and Grayson. They keep us very busy, and they regularly eat us out of house and home. Marilyn and I usually do our grocery shop on Monday. That's my day off, and so we will go to Costco together. And if we miss a Monday, Costco phones us personally to ask if our boys are okay. I'm kidding. Well, mostly I'm kidding. I want to give you a quick update on some of the good things that are happening in our Free Church family. First of all, I want to make you aware of a pilot project that we've began with Prairie College. We've been recognizing that there's a real need for us to be training up young leaders. Lots of us are either getting gray hair or no hair, and we need young people to be coming up and serving with us. And so if a Free Church student is sent by their home church to Prairie College and takes one of their main ministry programs, there's four of them to choose from, the Free Church of Canada will give them $2,500 a year. Prairie will match that with another $2,500 a year. And then the local church is encouraged, if they can, to do that much or at least whatever they can do, so that we have these students well supported as they go to learn the scriptures and come back and minister, hopefully in one of our free churches, but that's not a requirement. We're about building God's kingdom wherever He would lead these young men and women. And so I'd encourage you to be aware of that and pray about that if you have students you want to encourage to go to Bible school. We also have a Free Church Benevolent Fund that enables us to bring practical help and relief to the various needs that we're facing in our world. And since its inception, a little over $480,000 has been raised. And a lot of that recently has been going to the country of Ukraine. And I wanted to tell you just a short story of how God is at work there. Early on in this conflict, there was a Ukrainian Free Church pastor that sat his wife down and said, I know it's dangerous to be here, but if you will give me your blessing, I want to stay. We'll send you and the kids to safety. But there are so many needs, and I just feel like I need to be here to see over them. And so his wife and children went to a place of safety, and he began to use some of the benevolent money that came from the Free Church and bought groceries for those who could no longer find groceries, bought medical supplies. And during that time, his small congregation of about 30 believers ballooned to about 200 people attending on a weekend. A number of them came to faith in Christ, and they were able to even have a baptism in the middle of this war-torn country. You won't hear about that on the news, but God is doing good things. There's a theology conference coming up on June 8 and 9. This is the first one we'll be able to have in person since COVID, so we're excited about that. We're once again going to be looking at the issue of men and women in ministry, what the Scripture says about that. But rather than reiterating the convictions on either side of this debate, the intent and desire is that we would learn how to love one another better, even if we don't agree on some of these kind of issues. We'll be leaning into our motto of in essentials unity, in non-essentials charity, in all things Jesus Christ. Let me pull back from the national scene to some of our district highlights. Probably most of you are aware that we have a new church plant happening in the city of Osoyoos. A little over 3 years ago, Dan and Sharon Williams felt led of the Lord to start this new gospel work there. And they were in the Lower Pacific District. This church that they wanted to plant was in the CPDR District. And so the two districts said, let's work together. There's no reason why we shouldn't. And so the Lower Pacific District takes care of handling the finances, all the donations that go through their office. They also have a church planting coach that they've hired, and we've got him on contract to help Dan on a regular basis, and we provide an advisory council and also financial support to see this new work succeed. Dan and Sharon started this exactly the week that COVID was declared a pandemic. Now, you would think, what a terrible time to plant a church. But God is sovereign. Sharon arrived a little bit early because she had a job as a community health nurse, and shortly after she got there, before Dan had even arrived, she tripped and fell and badly damaged her knee. And so she had very limited mobility. She was stuck at home, but they lived in a townhouse complex, and a number of her unbelieving neighbors decided to be good neighbors. And they began to coming to her home, taking her to appointments, bringing her meals, introducing her to the community. You see what God did there? The unbelieving community came right into her living room, and she began to build relationships. A short time later, Dan arrived, and they began reaching out to their community. They have a small group of believers, about 6 core believers, and then this larger group of enthusiastic unbelievers that are so excited about this little new group that's reaching out to their community, they want to be involved. There's one elderly unbelieving gentleman who collects golf balls, washes them, sells them back to the golfers, and donates all the money to Wayside Crossing. More recently, they leased a small store space in downtown Osoyoos, and they opened up a used book and art store called Wayside Select Books and Art. And all of the proceeds that come from selling books go directly back into the community. And the community is aware of that, and they're gaining favor in that community. So please pray for Wayside. If you have a bunch of used books that you want to get rid of, let me know. There's a drop-off place in Vernon at the Grace Bible Church, or if I'm driving by sometime, I will be happy to swing off the highway and pick them up and deliver them for you. We have a few new pastors coming to our district. So when I finished serving as pastor in Prince George, Dave and Wendy Penner, our former Serve Beyond mission director, came as interim pastor, and he'll be there till the beginning of May. And at the end of February, the church candidated and called Ernest and Jesselyn Romanchik to come as the next pastor. They've agreed to come, and they will arrive in May with their 2-year-old daughter, Adeline. On that same weekend in February, Broadview EFC and Salmon Arm candidated and called Lawrence and Lori Jensen to come as their new lead pastor. And they've agreed, and they will arrive in Salmon Arm near the end of June. And then I would invite you to pray, join me in praying for 3 of our district churches that are still looking for pastors. There are not a lot of resumes going around right now. It's a difficult task. Williams Lake met with a candidate this weekend just to have a face-to-face interview. And if that went well, I haven't heard the results yet. There's a good chance they'll invite him to come and candidate. Fort St. James just began their search. They've been without a pastor for 2 years. And so they're looking. And the city of Dawson City, way up in the Yukon, our northernmost church, they've been looking for 7 years for a new pastor. They're a long ways away. They can only pay a pastor half-time. But you know, these 2 churches are finding ways to serve their community and love people in the name of Jesus anyway. And they're doing actually really well. But I would invite you to join me in praying with them for all that God would desire to do in their midst. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Luke chapter 18 and 19. We're not going to cover all of that, but we're going to look at various portions as we consider this Palm Sunday. Absolutely delighted with the children's presentation this morning and just the good job that they did and how the Lord dovetailed what I had planned to speak on with what they presented. Just this fact that we have expectations sometimes that don't always meet what Jesus' expectations are. At a pastors and wives conference, Bill Mills talked about a time when he was speaking to a group of Wycliffe missionaries in South America. And on the last evening, as he ate dinner with the director and his wife, she told him how years before they had been assigned to translate a portion of the Bible into one of the Indian tribal languages. And as you know, that's a lengthy and tedious process, particularly before computers. It could often take up to 20 years to accomplish. So during the process, the translators were teaching the scriptures and seeing a new church emerging among the tribe. But in this case, as they came closer and closer to completing the translation of the New Testament, the tribal people were becoming more and more uninterested, more and more involved in producing drugs, less and less interested in the scriptures. And when they finally finished the translation of the New Testament and scheduled a dedication service, not even one person came. This missionary was angry. She was bitter. She had given 20 years of her life so that these people could have the scriptures, and they didn't even want it. I wonder if you can think of a time in your life when you have had high expectations for something only to arrive at that moment of fulfillment and find yourself disappointed. Maybe it was a time as a child when you really wanted a certain toy and the first thing you opened was socks. Anyone have that experience? Very disappointing. Maybe it was more significant. You anticipated that a friendship was going in the right direction and you were encouraged by this, and then you discovered that maybe your investment in that person was not reciprocated. Or maybe like this missionary couple, you've been engaged in something that could have huge spiritual and eternal ramifications, significance, but lately you're not seeing the fruit. Expectations. By definition, an expectation is a strong belief that something will happen in the future, and often the closer we come to that future date, the stronger our expectations and convictions that will be met, that it'll happen like we thought it would. And sometimes our expectations are right on the mark, and we rejoice. And sometimes their expectations aren't grounded where they should be, and we end up deeply disappointed, sometimes even bitter. Palm Sunday, the remembrance of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, is a day of expectations. For us as believers today, it's a day that points us to the death and resurrection of Jesus that we will remember and celebrate a week from now. And it's the focal point of our faith. If the resurrection is not true, then we who follow Jesus are nothing but deluded fools. But it is true. And therefore, we have hope and joy and peace and purpose found in a relationship with God the Son, Jesus Christ, who is alive today, as we were reminded. The tomb is empty, and he makes his dwelling place in our hearts by his Spirit. So Palm Sunday is a day of preparation for this glorious celebration. And as such, it's full of expectation. Because Jesus is alive, he is who he said he is. Because Jesus is alive, his promise to return and set things right, his promise to establish a rule of righteousness, his promise to have us dwell with him in perfect peace for all eternity are sure things. That's the expectation of Palm Sunday and Easter for us. But what about the expectations of old? What about those people who lived in the time of Jesus? This morning I want us to look at the expectations of the Jewish people as they watched Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem, as they prepared to wave their palm branches for him at his triumphal entry. Their expectations of what Jesus would do were grounded in a misunderstanding of what God would do through Jesus. And so for many of them, the historical events we celebrate in these weeks were times of bewilderment and disappointment. And the kids beautifully brought that out as they questioned, what just happened here? So turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. We're going to be looking at chapters 18 and 19. We won't read everything in these chapters today, but we'll highlight a few sections that will help us understand this expectation of the Jewish people. And you'll see that there's a building tension of expectations in the text. And the tension is between what the Jewish people wanted Jesus to do and what Jesus, in surrender to the will of his Father, had come to do. So let's begin in Luke chapter 18. Look first of all at verses 31 to 34. Here is a portion of Scripture where Jesus conveys his expectations. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. He knows what's coming, and so he talks to his disciples about it, communicating with them for the third time of what's coming. Starting at verse 31, Jesus says this to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." This is what Jesus had come to do. But look at what it says about the disciples in verse 34. "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said." See, for the disciples, there was a marked difference between their expectations of Jesus and what reality would be. Jump down to verse 35. In verses 35 to 43 of Luke 18, Jesus heals a blind man near Jericho. This demonstration of Jesus' power seems to fuel this Jewish expectation. They liked what they were seeing. because they had a narrative that they wanted Jesus to fulfill, and the power he was displaying at that moment would have been very helpful with their expectations. It says in the second half of verse 43, "And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." They like what they see. Turn over to Luke 19. In the first 10 verses of Luke 19, Jesus enters the city of Jericho, and we see the conversion of Zacchaeus. And in verse 10, Jesus clarifies why he came. "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." But this declaration of intent based on Zacchaeus' conversion doesn't fit with Jewish expectations. They're puzzled by Jesus' actions, and the text tells us some of them grumbled, saying in verse 7, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Jesus has just shown compassion to a Roman collaborator. That's how they would have seen it. It's an unnecessary diversion. And again, the expectations of the Jewish people is running in a direction that Jesus had no intention of going. The next section is where we want to stop and ponder for a while. When we come to verse 11 of chapter 19, Luke defines the exact problem with the Jewish expectations for Jesus. Look at what he writes. "Jesus proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because," here it is, "they supposed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately." There it is. That was their expectation. It was a problem. They thought that Jesus was about to set up a physical kingdom immediately. The Jewish people were looking for a Messiah that would free them from the tyranny of Rome. They wanted a military Messiah. And they had seen him do many miracles, including the healing of the blind man just a short few verses ago. A person with that kind of power in their mind was the obvious choice to be their military commander. They were not looking for Jesus to die. They were looking for him to lead them into a conflict that would bring them freedom, that would liberate them. And that's what was in the hearts and minds of the disciples and the crowds who waved palm branches, threw their coats on the ground, and shouted, "Hosanna," as Jesus rode toward Jerusalem. And Jesus knew that this was their expectation. And so he tells them this parable in Luke 19, 11 to 27, and it's intended to be a picture of himself. It's intended to correct their expectation. Perhaps it'll correct some misplaced expectations of our own today. Let's take the time to read it together this morning. Luke chapter 19, looking at verses 11 through 27. This is God's word. "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to them, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.'" We're not going to be able to cover all the detail, obviously, in that this morning. But this parable, Jesus is trying to convey to them that his kingdom is going to be different from what they expected and when they expected it. The parable depicts a postponement, a period of waiting for the return of the nobleman to set up his kingdom. Notice also verse 14 of this parable. It says that the nobleman's subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to reign over us." What's especially interesting here is that Jesus is creating this parable from a historic event that was happening recently that they would have all known about. As we already know, Rome is the primary ruler of the world at this time and in this place. But the Romans seemed to understand really well that when they extended their rule over various regions, they were covering different people groups with different cultures, different traditions, their own societies, their own leaders. And so wisely, they decided to allow local individuals to rule over local sections for the sake of harmony, even though Rome would be the ultimate ruler. And so commonly, a person of standing would go to Caesar and would make his appeal, saying, "I want to be ruler of this region," and Caesar would consider it and either grant that request or deny it. And this is how it was in Israel, but the kings that ruled in Israel at the time were neither Roman nor Jews. They were Idumeans, and they were of a family called the Herods. The most notable and the first of them is called Herod the Great, a name he gave himself, indicating humility was probably not one of his best character traits. But according to the historian Josephus, Herod the Great made his journey to Rome about AD 40 BC. He negotiated with Mark Antony to grant him the right to rule under Caesar over Israel. And he was given that right and was classified as the king of Judea. King Herod ruled until he died in 4 BC. When Herod died, his will prescribed that the kingdom would be divided between three of his sons: Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip, and each would reign over a portion of what had been controlled by their father. Archelaus was given Judea, which would include Jerusalem and Jericho. This was the largest portion of his father's kingdom. Antipas was given Galilee, a territory north of Samaria and east of the Jordan River. And Philip was given the region called Galantis, which would be today part of Syria. And here's where the story of the Herods parallels the parable of Jesus. King Herod was known for his brutality. He ruled with an iron fist. He wanted to create fear so that people would follow him. And already his son Archelaus was showing that he was of a similar ilk. He was going the same way. And so when these three brothers went to see Herod to have their father's will ratified, a delegation from Archelaus' region of Judea and Samaria also went to Rome. And what was their message to Caesar Augustus? The exact same words that Jesus references in his parable in Luke 19:14. "We do not want this man to reign over us." The delegation was talking about Archelaus. And to the great disappointment of nearly everyone, Augustus Caesar honored Herod's will. The land would belong to Herod's three sons, though none of them were ever made king. Archelaus was made an ethnarch. His brothers were made tetrarchs. Ethnarch is a slightly higher position. And this all happened around 4 BC. According to Matthew 2:19 to 23, Joseph and Mary learned that Archelaus was going to be the ruler in that area, so they decided to settle in the region of Galilee and the town of Nazareth. And that's the familiar story that everyone would have known when Jesus was telling this parable. In the same way that the delegation of delegates of Jericho and Jerusalem did not want Archelaus to rule over them, Jesus is anticipating here that his own people will reject him as their king. Why? He would not live up to their expectations. The Jewish people who were about to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna would soon declare their opposition with shouts of "Crucify him." Jesus didn't meet their expectations. They did not want a suffering Messiah to be their king. They wanted a king on their own terms, one who lived up to their expectations. They wanted a military Messiah. And they didn't want a delayed kingdom. They wanted the kingdom now. Even Jesus' closest disciples misunderstood. Although they knew who he was, they still had expectations of some kind of physical kingdom being established right then. At Jesus' ascension in Acts 1:6, the disciples asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still had not fully understood what Jesus had come to do. It wasn't until they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that they finally understood. And Jesus knew in advance the confusion of the Jewish people on this point. He knew that they had the wrong idea of what the Messiah was to accomplish. What did Jesus expect of the Jews in ancient Palestine? He desired that they would surrender to him as Messiah on his terms. And when they understood that Jesus wasn't going to bring the kingdom right then, right there, on their terms, they may well have said, "We don't want this man to rule over us." But notice, Jesus' plan was not altered to fit their expectation. He expected surrender to God's plan of a suffering Messiah who had come to defeat sin and death. And my friends, he expects the same today. You see, the Jewish people aren't alone in their tendency to demand that Jesus behave on their terms and according to their expectations. Just like in the moments leading up to Jesus' triumphant entry, I think there are people in our world today that will say, "Jesus, I will follow you if it's on my terms. I will shout Hosanna as long as you are and do and say what I'm comfortable with." Men and women and children today want a God in their own image. They want a God who will endorse a path of their own choosing, a God who meets their expectations. And when the Bible records the words of Jesus in John 14:6 saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," the world in unison cries, "We don't want this man to rule over us." The question that we're invited to take to heart from the parable of the minas today is this: will we receive Jesus on his terms? Are we prepared to live according to his expectations or ours? Perhaps you're familiar with a British poet by the name of William Ernest Henley. In 1875, he published a short poem that expressed one way to cope with life's circumstances. The poem was called Invictus, and it ends with these famous lines: "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And in popular culture, those last two lines are usually presented as some kind of heroic, self-sufficient stand against evil and injustice, without submitting to God, of course. For over 100 years, Henley's poem has inspired many people. In the 1980s, the poem encouraged former South African President Nelson Mandela throughout the dark days of his imprisonment. Years later, Clint Eastwood used it as the title for his popular film about the South African rugby team. Sadly, it was also a great influence to the Oklahoma City bomber Timothy McVeigh, who was responsible for the deaths of 168 men, women, and children, and injuries to over 800 more. He scribbled out the words of Invictus and handed it to the authorities as his last words before his execution. 16 years after Henley first published Invictus, the British preacher Charles Spurgeon offered another philosophy on life. On June 7, 1891, in the closing words of his final sermon, Spurgeon urged people to submit to a better captain of their soul. Spurgeon said this: "Every person must serve somebody. We have no choice as to that fact. Those who have no master are slaves to themselves. Depend upon it, you will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or the Savior. You will find sin, self, Satan, and the world to be hard masters. But if you wear the uniform of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. If you could see our captain, you would go down on your knees and beg him to let you enter the ranks of those who follow him. It is heaven to serve Jesus." If you are here today and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, I would encourage you to wrestle with this question: whose will and expectations will hold sway over my soul? Whose will and expectations will hold sway over my soul? Will you surrender to Jesus, or will you say, "I don't want this man to rule over me"? But what are the Jesus' expectations of us as his followers who've already surrendered to him? Jesus expects stewardship. Jesus invites us to use what he's entrusted to us for his kingdom purposes. When studying scripture, we often use the phrase, now and not yet. It's a way of describing a partial fulfillment of God's promises that have a fuller and complete fulfillment later on. Though the Jewish people wanted the full and final reign of Messiah right then, Jesus' parable indicates that there would be a delay. In fact, Jesus had just demonstrated in the story of Zacchaeus that the now part of the kingdom he was establishing wasn't salvation from the tyranny of Rome, but rather salvation from bondage to sin and death. He wasn't coming to give them immediate possession of the physical land. He was coming to give them a place in the eternal family of God. The not yet part is still to come. As followers of Jesus today, we're looking forward to the day when Jesus returns and sets up his righteous reign in the new heaven and the new earth. And in the meantime, just like the servants with the minas, we are called to, verse 13, engage in business until I come. In other words, we're to invest what he's entrusted to us, namely the gospel. And the redeemed children of God, we are called to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. Our little Jesus said that beautifully this morning. And as we do that, we joyfully anticipate the day when he will reward us for how we've been faithful to that commission. In the November-December 2006 edition of Today's Christian Woman, there was an article called Pampered with a Purpose. It told the story of a group of dedicated professionals who venture into their community to serve those less fortunate than themselves. But they're not carrying hammer and nails to build a house or ladles and pots to work in a soup kitchen. Rather, they're armed with blow dryers, scissors, and nail polish, and oh yes, love. The volunteers of HIM, which stands for Hairdressers in the Marketplace, is a ministry at Willow Creek Community Church in suburban Chicago, and they host a monthly day of beauty sessions where women in need receive free pampering from haircuts to manicures, but also hear about God's love for them. HIM also goes to nursing homes for the poor, homeless shelters, and facilities for the mentally handicapped to provide free haircuts. Hairstylist Teresa Russo Cox founded the ministry in 1998 after trying numerous volunteer positions at her church where she attended. None felt like the right skill or right fit for her skills and passions. And for a while, she wrestled with God, "Why did you give me a talent that's focused around vanity? How can I serve you with it?" She says God answered those prayers with a vision for a group that not only communicates God's love and care to women in need, but also reaches out to stylists themselves. "That's what sets us apart from other ministries that offer haircuts to the poor," she explains. "We focus on evangelism to the beauty industry, which is filled with so much darkness. Its underlying message is all about external things, glamour and glitz. I wanted to bring the light of God's word to our industry. It's working." At one 2006 event, the clients were teen girls going through drug and alcohol rehab. Melissa says she was surprised by the girls' reactions. "They told me they hadn't had sober fun before. They'd never experienced that. I had no self-esteem," says Doreen, who was invited to another day of beauty after she and her two preschool children had to leave her alcoholic and abusive husband. "That day gave me a boost on the outside, but it helped me on the inside too. They made me feel beautiful and special and deserving." I think that's a beautiful example of what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 19. What has he given, in Luke 19, sorry, what has he given that we can use for his purposes? What talents, resources, abilities, gifts have you received? How will you use them for his glory and for the good of those he's placed around you? When he returns, will he call us good and faithful? Jesus expects stewardship. Keep that challenge in mind as we look at one more section in Luke 19. Luke 19, 28 to 44. Here we have the record of the events that we're remembering today, Palm Sunday. Jesus receives the praise of the people as he comes toward Jerusalem, and he receives it even though he knows that many of them do not understand what he's come to do. But there's something else this text reveals about Jesus. Look with me at Luke's record of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and see Jesus' reaction to these misguided expectations. Let's read from Luke 19, 28 to the end of verse 44. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as they had been told. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The deceived expectation of the Jewish people about what Jesus came to do amounted to ignorance. And after Jesus has ridden past the people and their accolades, instead of being happy, he's deeply distressed. He looks over the city of Jerusalem and he weeps over the ignorance of its people. He was about to give his life for the salvation of the world, and he knew that Jerusalem would fail to see the significance of his death. I was interested to learn that there are two Greek words for crying. One of them is based on the word for tear, pronounced dakru, and it brings to mind the image of a single tear rolling down the cheek. It's the word for crying silently to yourself. That's the word used in the story of Lazarus when it tells us that Jesus wept, just a tear. The other word for crying sounds much like our word for it, kleo. It refers to weeping out loud, audible sobbing. This is the word that Luke uses to describe Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. He sobbed over the city. And in this we see the heart of Jesus for people. Filled with mercy and compassion, he aches for those who do not understand why he came. His heart breaks for every individual who chooses to follow gods made in their own image. Small g gods who live up to their own expectations. Verses 43 and 44 certainly reveal that Jesus was mindful of the consequences of those who rejected him as Messiah. He's probably speaking of a time when Jerusalem would be destroyed. Jesus was probably looking ahead to AD 70. Here's a quick historical clip of what happened there. Tensions between the Jews and their Roman overlords was growing. The completion of the Jewish temple in AD 64 put thousands of laborers out of work and added to the general discontent. Finally, in AD 66, the Jews revolted, signaling their intent by refusing to perform the daily sacrifice for the emperor. As one account describes it, the tragic, bloody war that followed cost more lives than any previous conflict. The armies of Rome first dug a trench around the city, piling the dirt into great mounds, which became an embankment. The siege enveloped the city, and the people were, as the text of Scripture says, hemmed in on every side. For many months, the famed 10th Legion of Rome, under the leadership of Titus, who later became emperor, battled against the desperate Israelis. The city was surrounded so no one could escape, and when the people of Jerusalem tried to do so, they were captured and crucified in the sight of the defenders of the city walls to demoralize them and hasten their surrender. It's been reported that so many suffered this fate, there were no trees left standing for miles around the city. Finally, in AD 70, the emperor's forces broke through the walls of Jerusalem, looted and burned the temple, and carried off the spoils to Rome. The holy city was totally destroyed. In the reprisals that followed, every synagogue in Palestine was burned to the ground. That's the coming destruction that Jesus grieved over. He wanted so much for the Jewish people to understand that he was and is their Messiah. He'd come to free them, not from the tyranny of Rome, but from bondage to their sin. So let's modify our second point slightly. As followers of Jesus, he expects not just stewardship, but compassionate stewardship. As we serve those around us with the talents and resources Jesus has given us, as we share the good news of what he's come to do, we need to be compassionate towards those who don't yet understand who he is and why he came. It's not hard to be frustrated with the direction that our world is taking. It's easy to voice our protest over decisions that seem to be taking us further and further away from righteousness. But even in the midst of that, Jesus invites us to be a compassionate people. He invites us to feel a bit of his heart for the lost. Our stewardship should be marked by grace and gentleness and compassion and kindness. The movie Slumdog Millionaire won 8 Academy Awards in 2009 and gained popular acclaim. The story's poverty, violence, crime, and child exploitation provide a backdrop for a tender story between Jamal, a young man from the slums of Mumbai, India, and his unwavering love for Latika, a beautiful girl he met in the same slum. Jamal and Latika are tragically separated for years, and after they see each other briefly, she's taken from him again, but he never stops trying to find her. Against impossible odds, in the last scene of the film, Jamal and Latika finally reunite. He pulls back the long yellow scarf wrapped around her face, and he sees a long scar that her captor had inflicted that disfigures her face. And as she looks down in shame, Jamal, his eyes full of tears, holds up her face and kisses her scar. Not first her lips, but her scar. It's as if the scar itself is at last redeemed, somehow made beautiful. As we close, consider again the parable that Jesus told in Luke 19 and look at his expectations of us. You see, he's the one who's gone away but will soon return. And it's his kingdom that will one day be fully established in the new heaven and the new earth forever. And it's the announcement of his name that will result in the bowing of every knee and the confession of every tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If that's not something you've done yet, bowed your knee to Jesus, he invites you to surrender to him on his terms. Repent of your sin and place your full and complete trust in Jesus, the crucified and risen King, and he will save you. If you've already surrendered to him as Savior and Lord, Jesus invites you to live a life of compassionate stewardship. In the strength he provides, because you can't do it on your own, allow Jesus to live through you for his glory. Use the talents, time, and abilities and resources to share the good news of Jesus in word and deed. I began this morning with a story about a missionary couple who labored for years to translate the scriptures, only to come to the end and the people showed no interest. They were sharing their story with Bible teacher Bill Mills after he'd spoken at a conference. And as this missionary lady shared her story with Bill, she confessed that she had been angry and bitter. She'd given 20 years of her life that these people could have the scriptures and they didn't even want it. And then she said this with regard to Bill's ministry of the word that week. It is as though God has been washing his word over my soul and healing me. He's opened my eyes to see this is all from his perspective. I'm just beginning to realize that we did it for him. That's the only thing that makes sense in all of this. We did it for him. And that must be our focus as well, church. The world may scorn us. They may reject our message, but we're doing it for him. And you will never lose if you faithfully do business with Jesus. So today, as you celebrate Palm Sunday, invite Jesus to fill your heart with his compassion for people. Invite him to enable you to share his love with people, regardless of their expectations. And when he comes, he will reward you for everything that you've done for his kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this parable of Jesus that he shared in light of the fact that the people didn't understand why he came. Lord, thank you that probably for most of us here, we have understood, and it's not because we're smart. It's because you have drawn us to yourself by your Spirit, and we're blessed to be called your children. And Lord, we want to be compassionate stewards of what you've given to us, the gospel message. And so as we celebrate Palm Sunday, as we look forward to Good Friday and Easter, help us to be a faithful people for you, because we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.